You brought your Bibles this evening, turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 20, or the Gospel of Matthew, excuse me, chapter 20. We looked last Sunday evening at the fact of the importance of the 40 days that followed the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that 40 days, there was all kinds of lessons that needed to be taught. There was all kinds of training that needed to be offered. And we looked last Sunday night at some of the struggles that the disciples endured as they came to grips with the fact that theirs was going to be the responsibility of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and sharing it with an entire world. Sometimes we feel inundated when we realize that we have a responsibility to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and share it with the community. Here is a group of people that understood fully that their responsibility went far beyond their community. Their responsibility was to see the success of the spreading of the gospel around the world. And so we looked at some of the struggles that those disciples would have had to have encountered as they were making the preparation to do that. This evening, I want to look at some of the strategy, the disciples' strategy. Now, obviously, strategy is important in most every aspect of our lives. Strategy is important in sports. Strategy is important in business. Even among the disciples of the resurrected Christ, there was a tremendous importance in strategy. After Christ's resurrection, the disciples were given a great mission. They were told that God had a specific plan for them. It was God's intent to use that group of people to be the ones who initiated this mission and saw it carried out. And in order to carry it out, the disciples realized that they needed a strategy. They couldn't just shoot from the hip. They couldn't just go day in and day out seeing what the morning brings and deciding what we'll do today. There needed to be a plan. There needed to be a strategy. And we find that strategy written in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. I want to read verses 16 through the end of the chapter, the end of the book. Verse 20, the Scripture says, beginning in 28:16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." Now notice verse 17. I think it's interesting here. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Does it ever fail? Does it ever fail if regardless of what's happening, regardless how big the challenge, regardless of the assurance that Jesus is going to be with them through this, there are some that doubt it. Now, this isn't talking just about the 11 apostles. It mentions there in verse 16 that when the 11 disciples, it's a reference to the apostles, went away into Galilee to the mountain, they weren't the only ones. There were other followers. In fact, in some of the other Gospels, we're told that there were 70 in this particular gathering. So all of these disciples are gathering together to hear what Jesus has to say. He sends them away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Now, we find in those verses of Scripture the strategy that the Lord had in mind as he gives this tremendous mission. We've come to know it as the Great Commission. And the importance of understanding the strategy is the fact that this doesn't apply just to those 70 disciples that he was speaking to. It doesn't apply just to the 11 remaining apostles at this point. It applies to every believer in Jesus Christ in every age. The commission that He gave them is still the commission that is ours today, that we are to faithfully take the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, part of that strategy is to make sure that all the players, if you will, understand exactly what's going on. So the first part of the strategy that I see here is a willful worship. Until we experience spontaneous worship, there will be no real discipleship. Again, in verse 17, when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. It didn't say they rushed up to question Him. They didn't go rushing to Him to congratulate Him. They saw the risen Lord, and the thing that they did spontaneously was to worship Him. I believe that teaches us that without that sense of, that deep sense of genuine true worship, there'll be no real discipleship. Worship is the natural response of individuals to a holy God, as He said there in verse 17. Before His ascension, the disciples came into the presence of the resurrected Lord, and upon seeing Him, they were compelled to do what? They were compelled to worship. The first strategy, the first part, the first aspect of the strategy that Jesus is leaving them for serving the Lord Jesus Christ is willful worship. Through worship, we find the motivation and the strength to carry out God's work. Now, I have long maintained in my ministry that the most important thing that the church needs to focus on, the thing that the church needs to get down pat and to know that it is doing it and it is doing it right, is worship. There are other things that are important. Evangelism, obviously, is important. Discipleship, obviously, is important. Education, obviously, is important. But it all starts with an understanding of what true worship is. And when we get to the point where our microphone falls off, we'll put it back on. And wonder, why does that always happen when you're on a roll? Couldn't have been when I wasn't saying anything. When you get your worship down pat, when you, as a church, come to understand what true, genuine worship is, I believe every other aspect of our church life is going to fall in place. When we worship the Lord Jesus Christ the way we're supposed to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that'll lead us to an appropriate approach to evangelism. That will help us in our discipling of new Christians. That will help us in the education of the generations coming up behind us. First and foremost, as a church, we need to understand and we need to give ourselves to true godly worship. Now, I may see that from an entirely different perspective than you see it. I get to see it from the perspective of standing in front of a congregation of people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and I see, and I'm going to set some of you up for tonight, I see what goes on during the time of worship. I see the passing of notes, and it's not just kids that are doing it. I see the, sometimes I even hear, because the hearing hasn't gone yet. I hear you making lunch plans. I see you being worried that, man, it's getting close to that roast being done. We need to be wrapping this up and getting out of here. I see you just flat out acknowledging that one of the reasons you come to church is you need the sleep. And I will be the first to confess, I can put them to sleep with the best of them. But when you come to church, the only motivation that should get you out of your bed on Sunday morning, get yourself dressed and presentable and ready to go to church, your only motivation ought to be, I'm going down to that church building to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an appointment with God at 10:30 every Sunday morning. And we ought to do the best we can, not just out of a sense of responsibility or anything else, but that we have the opportunity to come together in corporate worship. Now, I'm not saying that Sundays is the only day that you worship. There needs to be private, individual worship in our lives every day. There needs to be some time that we spend alone with the Lord in prayer. There needs to be some time when you spent time with the Lord in His Word. But there's something that can truly be special, uplifting, encouraging in corporate worship. When we come together with brothers and sisters in Christ, when we come together with others who have experienced the same thing in the Lord Jesus that we've experienced, and we can put aside the things of the outside world. We don't care what's going on with the news report today that after 2 years of study and wasted resources and tax dollars, they found no collusion with the president and Russia. 2 years to figure that out? On a daily basis, things like that will just drive us crazy. That's why we need to come together on a weekly basis and share in corporate worship. Not worried about what's going on in the outside world, but coming for fellowship with fellow believers and coming to sit at the feet of Jesus, to worship, to praise, to offer adoration to who He is and for what He has done. That is element number one. That is aspect number one of the strategy that Jesus gave those disciples. Have willful worship. The next thing I think that we would need to understand is an acknowledged authority. Jesus is not an authority. Jesus is the authority. He's not just one of many. He is the Son of God. He is indeed the authority. We're told that in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Everything at God the Father's disposal has been placed fully in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He has complete authority over everything that happens on the face of the earth. He has complete authority of what goes on in heaven. He is the authority. Now, the subject of sports, the subject of cooking, the subject of math, the subject of science, those disciplines may have many different authorities. In fact, just watch... HGTV. Anybody who ever cooked anything in their life has a show on HGTV on how to cook. And every one of them is an authority. And I'm not here to argue with them because I'm not an authority. If they say this recipe works, I gotta take their word that it works. There are many authorities in practically every area, every field of life that we're involved in, but when it comes to matters of heaven and earth, there is only one authority, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to the place, as these first disciples had to come to the place, where they acknowledge that Christ is the sole, perfect, and continual authority in your life. Can't be any compromise. It can't be the Lord Jesus Christ and your personal guru. It can't be the Lord Jesus Christ and your favorite preacher. The only authority on things of heaven and earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. If whatever you're thinking, if whatever you're practicing, if whatever you're doing is contrary in any way to the Word of God, what you are doing, practicing, or thinking is wrong. Okay? Jesus is the authority. When He tells us we're to do something, ours is not to argue or debate. Ours is to simply to determine how am I going to do this in such a way that He is honored and glorified. He has that place of authority, we need to subject to that authority. We don't subject to the authority of another human being. The Pope has no greater say-so over the spiritual things of your life than you have over your neighbors. Your pastor has no more spiritual authority over your life than anyone else. The authority resides with Jesus. And we need to make sure that we're aware of that. The third part of the strategy. I don't know why I choose a word I can't pronounce, but the third part of the strategy is we need to recognize that God has a perfect plan. Jesus gave His disciples in this passage of Scripture we've just read, He gave them a fourfold plan to accomplish the strategy that He had in mind. He told the disciples first to go, then to make disciples, then to baptize, and then to teach. We read that in verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, go. That's item number one. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is the strategy that Jesus has given us to follow. We go, and we can go in boldness because we follow the one who has all authority. You see, when we recognize Jesus as the authority in our lives, it takes away the fear. It takes away the apprehension. It takes away the debate that we should go in His name and share the gospel. We go because we're following the one with all authority. And we must go to neighbors. We must go to friends, to relatives, to anyone who's in need. We really don't have the prerogative to be choosy. We're simply to go everywhere we go, taking the name of the Lord Jesus with us and sharing that name and that gospel with those that we come into contact with. So first He says, go. And then we see that we're to make disciples. Now, evangelism is more than just getting folks to say yes to the Lord Jesus. Many times we think of evangelism in terms of soul winning and bringing people to faith in Christ, and that's the end of evangelism, but there's more to it than just getting folks to say yes to Christ. Bringing them to the point of learner or even apprentice to Jesus' lifestyle is also part of evangelism. We as Southern Baptists for many, many years back in the 70s and even into the 80s really missed that point. We were huge on evangelism, but so lacking in the area of discipling those people that we bring to faith in Christ. That is equally a part of evangelism, but Jesus gives us that as a third part of the strategy. After we make disciples, we are to baptize them. Now, baptism simply says that you have publicly professed your faith in Jesus and that you belong to Him and you accept the challenge of walking in the newness of life that He has given you. There's nothing magical about baptism. Baptism does absolutely nothing to save you. You're not saved because you've been in the baptismal waters. You're in the baptismal waters because you've been saved and you want to testify to the world that you're identifying with Christ's death when we put you in the water, His resurrection when we bring you up out of the water, and walking in the newness of life that He's given you. Baptism is important because it is the first act of obedience that a new believer is to follow when he follows Christ. But it's not magical. But we're to take the commission of going and making disciples of people to the point where we encourage them to testify to the world around them through the medium of baptism that they have indeed given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The concluding part of the commission and the strategy for that commission that Jesus gave, we go, we make disciples, we baptize them, and then we teach them, and it doesn't stop there. Many times we think it does. We go, we make disciples, we baptize, we teach, but that's not what it says. It says we teach them to observe. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Too often we just want to teach people the Bible, but that's not enough. We also need to understand that even Satan can recite the scriptures. The plan says that we must teach individuals to observe what it says. In other words, we have the responsibility to teach them the facts, but we also have the responsibility of helping them engraft those facts into their lives where they're actually doing what the scripture says. You can have a head full of knowledge of scripture and never really observe the things of the Lord. You're not observing the things that the Lord tells us to observe until you're faithfully doing them. So in our teaching programs, we need to make sure that we offer the instruction, but we also need to make sure that we're doing everything we can to help people grow, to help them understand that we're to take the principles of the things we're teaching and we're to put them into practice in our daily life. That's how we're going to be successful in sharing the gospel. The final aspect of this strategy is that we have to have a complete confidence. These disciples were about to begin their mission. Now, understand, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight. We have the benefit of being told the story for 2,000 years. And we've seen the success of the story. We've understood how the plan has unfolded. But these initial disciples that Jesus is talking to were living on the front lines. They were doing something brand new, something totally undone before, and they're about to begin on this mission, 70 people, of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and not spreading it around Jerusalem, but spreading it around the world. So, in order to accomplish that, they needed to have a complete confidence in Christ's strength and presence. That's a biggie in the life of believers today. Do you have unquestioning trust and confidence in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He is everything the Scripture says He is? Do you believe every claim that He made about Himself is true? You have to have that depth of confidence in His strength and in His presence. So He promises these disciples that He would go with them even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age. So even though we're to go, and sometimes that just scares the daylights out of folks, we're to go, we're to make disciples, we're to baptize, we're to teach them to observe, but we do all of that hard work with the knowledge that He is with us all the way, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will be with us even to the end of the age. We have that assurance today. We still have the commission. We still have the responsibility of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world, and it's not getting any easier. You know, one of the things that totally baffles my mind as a believer is that you can take this plain, simple truth of the gospel to a group of people who perhaps have never heard it, or perhaps who have heard it and never appropriately responded to it, and you can share the gospel. You can give a testimony. And by the way, a testimony is not a testimony. You haven't truly witnessed to anyone if you haven't used Scripture. Now, your personal experiences with the Lord, those are important. Those are invaluable. Those are good asides to your testimony and to the witness you're involved in. But you haven't truly witnessed to someone until you take the Word of God and show them Scriptures that tell them what they must do to be saved. And it amazes me that you can take that same unchanging, simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and share it with non-believers and them not be the least bit interested. I just don't understand it. How in the world can you hear about someone who loves you so, about someone who shed his blood and gave his life for you and I that he didn't even know because we weren't even born yet. And yet he's done that very thing. And then you can share your testimony, your personal aspects of your testimony. You can share what Jesus did in your life, what you were before you met Jesus, what you've become since Jesus has been received into your heart. And those make wonderful testimonies. But you have to have absolute confidence in the person of Jesus to do that. You're not going to be much of a used car salesman if you don't believe in selling used cars. You're not going to have much success in anything if you don't have confidence to believe that what you're doing is an honorable, necessary, productive thing. You're not going to be successful as you can possibly be as a Christian unless you have complete, absolute confidence that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus will be with you in everything He calls on you to do, even to the end of the age. That's the strategy the disciples faced. Next Sunday night, I'll look at the successes of the disciples. Any questions? Any comments?